Turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians, chapter 3, and we will be reading verses 1 to 9. Our focus will be verses 6 to 9 this morning, but we'll read the whole passage together. If you're able, please stand as we worship the Lord by hearing his word with care as he speaks to us through its reading this morning. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that our hearing would be with faith even this morning, so that the ancient blessing promised to our first father would be our inheritance today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Paul has a very serious argument with the Galatians who are embracing a false and counterfeit gospel. They're entertaining this false gospel, marks them, in Paul's mind, as great fools. It's a terribly foolish thing for these Galatians to mess around with the crucial issues of eternal life and salvation that are the issues involved in the gospel. It was so foolish that Paul took it as evidence that they were under a dark spiritual delusion. They had been bewitched. I believe Paul's point here is that only the devil's wicked influence could explain how those who had heard the true gospel, believed it and embraced it and lived it, could make such a disastrous flirtation with false teaching. And then Paul goes on to explain all the reasons why it's so unbelievable that the Galatians would entertain these notions. They were not unevangelized people. They had had the apostles' own evangelistic ministry among them. Right before their very eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. They were in no worse or no less advantaged a position than the very eyewitnesses of Jesus' cross and resurrection themselves. They had these realities for themselves, and they were considering throwing Christ's cross away. Because if righteousness comes by the law, well, then the whole issue of Christ dying is for no purpose. There's no point. Why would Christ die if you could have righteousness on your own through keeping the law? And they had had that message preached to them so forcefully and so powerfully, and yet they were willing to think about tossing it. So far, verse 1. Verses 2 to 5 make a further step in the argument. The Galatians had not only heard the initial preaching of the gospel, but had gone on from that initial preaching, as every Christian must, into an actual Christian life. They had heard the gospel and been converted. And having been converted, their life changed. It changed in a number of ways. The main one is that they received the Spirit. They were no longer men and women without God in their lives, but now were living in union with Christ and in the enjoyment of the presence and empowering help of God the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, now, did you receive that blessing by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Which is it? Did you obey, and finally keep God's law well enough that he decided to give you his Spirit? Is that how it worked? No. God gave you his Spirit when you were rotten, idolatrous Gentiles, and then your life changed, not the other way around. And Paul's saying, you know this by your own experience of living as a Christian, that you didn't receive the Spirit by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. And so he repeats, how could you be so foolish? I mean, this is pretty elementary stuff for anyone who's had any experience living as a Christian. You can tell how this works. It's not hard. And then he goes on. He enunciates a principle in verse 3 that in the Christian life, we always go on as we began. This is a very important principle to understand. It shouldn't be difficult for us to grasp, but in history and in Scripture, we find out that people do misunderstand this, so it's worth repeating. There's many people who will say, well, yeah, the basics of the gospel, that's what we need to start out as a Christian, but there's other stuff that we need in order to go farther. Okay, whether it's maybe a higher experience of spiritual, kind of mystical experience, speaking in tongues, an experience of kind of letting go control over our lives, or on the other hand, maybe adopting especially difficult rules that we've made up for ourselves in order to mortify our flesh. Whatever it is, there's various proposals that are made about how going on in the Christian life relies on different resources than starting out. But when you go on a trip, you put the same gas in at the beginning as you do when you fill up later, right? That's how your car works. Whatever starts it, continues it. And it doesn't continually, thankfully, need higher octane gas over time. That would get expensive. Same thing in the Christian life. The gospel is the high octane stuff. The message of justification by faith, the message of the free forgiveness of sins in Christ for those who trust in him and repent of their sins and seek to live as his disciples, that is the high octane fuel that drives not only the initial baby steps of a Christian, but every step a Christian ever takes. And Paul says, having begun by the Spirit, will you now be perfected by the flesh? Is the flesh somehow an upgrade to the Spirit? Is relying on your own strength somehow better than relying on God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity? That doesn't make any sense. The Holy Spirit was an upgrade when you first became a Christian, and it would be a terrible downgrade for you to go back to relying on the flesh. This is Paul's argument. Verse 4, you suffered so many things in vain, if this is true. All the grief you put up with from so many people when you converted to being a Christian, now you're going to throw all that away and just collaborate with the worldly way of thinking that you can work your way towards heaven and you can earn your salvation and you can abide by the right rules that the right powerful group of people sets and earn their approval and treat that as if you were earning God's approval? You're really going to buy into that again? After putting up with so much trouble for saying to the world, no, I reject your whole way of thinking about life. I trust Christ. And I honor him as the rule giver, and I don't march to anyone else's drumbeat or dance to anyone else's tune. You were willing to suffer for that principle up front, but now you're going to go back to just conforming to the way the world thinks about its rules? Really? And then verse 5, the one who supplies the Spirit to you, namely God, and the one who works miracles among you, again, God, does he do that by you keeping the law really well and then poof, a miracle happens? Is that what happens? I mean, just think, what type of experience are we talking about here? We're talking about something like the day of Pentecost, aren't we? The one who supplies the Spirit to you. Now, just think, is the story of Acts 1 and 2 a story of the disciples finally making a breakthrough theologically and morally and finally becoming the people that Jesus always meant them to be, and then God gave them the Spirit? Is that what happened in Acts 1 and 2, as you remember the story? Well, the way it actually happened is that a bunch of people too scared of their own tail to stand out on a street corner and be known as a disciple of Christ were filled with the Spirit and became world-conquering preachers. That's what actually happened. It was not a bunch of rule-keeping, but a free gift that led to the supplying of the Spirit. And the same thing with the whole issue of working miracles among you. Now, we should be completely unembarrassed, by the way, that God worked miracles among the Christians. You know, I'm not planning to work any miracles today. So you may infer from the fact that we never seem to have any miracles in our church that we don't believe there were miracles in those days. Don't believe that for a moment. That's not true. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. It's quite a miracle. Doesn't mean I expect other people to rise from the dead weekly, right? Same thing with miracles. I absolutely believe that Peter was miraculously released from prison, but I don't typically pray in prayer meetings for Christians in persecuted countries that they will just sort of walk through gates and doors and things like that. That's just not what we expect. But it doesn't mean we don't believe that it happened or that God could do it, you know, in some surprising way. But the whole pattern of miracles is that these were ways of specially certifying the apostles as true preachers of a message that had yet to be proven in the world. And just the same way that Moses used miracles to certify his authority as a messenger in a new situation, as people like Elijah and other prophets had miracle-working power to certify them in a time when there was massive opposition to God's word, so when Jesus came, his miracles were not really the primary thing he was doing, but rather a way of illustrating and demonstrating the truthfulness of his message. And similarly with the apostles. Paul talks about the signs of a true apostle being performed as certifications of his ministry. And same thing here. We should be completely unembarrassed about the thought that one of the reasons the Galatians became Christians was they witnessed special miracles. But there's one miracle that we have in common with them that we do pray for God to do constantly, and that is the miracle of giving new spiritual life to a sinful heart, isn't it? And there's a miracle that fits this same pattern. Does that happen because the dead sinner keeps God's law really well and then sort of tips over into the miracle of a new heart? Is that how it works? You get up to 90, 91, 92, and if you get up to sort of summa cum laude territory, 95, you'll get the free gift of a new heart. Is that how it happens? It's like a scholarship. No, Paul says that's not how it happens. The way that God supplies the Spirit and the way he works miracles among you, whether the unique sign miracles of the apostles or the daily, weekly experience of converting grace among God's people still today, is by hearing with faith. That's the point. Because these are gifts, not wages. You all know the difference between gifts and wages. I know that you know this because you all have birthdays. And on a birthday, sometimes you get nice things. But you know how offensive it would be if someone gave you a gift and you immediately reached into your pocket to pay them for it. Wouldn't that be so offensive? It'd be totally rude, right? As if the whole point was just that it saved you from having to buy one of these for yourself, right? That's why usually our gifts aren't things that are just the normal stuff of life. If I bought you a tank of gas, it'd probably be more expensive than a gift I might otherwise buy you. But, I mean, tank of gas, right? So no, when God gives you a gift, don't turn around and try to pay him for it with your law works. Receive it as a gift. That's the whole point of faith. Hear his promise, believe it, which is the type of action that's consistent with receiving a gift and not trying to reach into some pocket and scrape a piggy bank clear and see if you can pay God back for it. This is the principle that Paul's enunciating. Did you start out, or do you continue as a Christian, on a principle of earning God's blessings by your good behavior, or by receiving a free and undeserved gift by trusting God's promise of salvation through his Son? Which of those two is the true explanation for the way you started and the way you continue in the Christian life? That's the alternative that Paul is posing here. But then he meets a problem. And this is really where we get into the meat of his argument in the book of Galatians. Because the people he's arguing with, the false teachers who are trying to influence his readers in the other direction, they have a very powerful argument in their favor. You know what it is? The Bible. These people love the Bible. They love the Old Testament. They were Jews. They were serious believers. They were serious Israelites. These are not like, you know, the sort of the ungodly characters you meet in the Gospels who are representing the Jewish people. Certain of those people were really terribly wicked people through and through. They were just thugs and mobsters. You read the Gospels again and tell me if you think the Pharisees were overly zealous about the law. Well, they said they were overly zealous about the law, but they really weren't, right? They were quite interested in, say, murdering people, at least one person in particular. These people here are even more difficult to discern as false teachers than people like the Pharisees in the gospel, because these false teachers are part of the Christian church, right? They're part of the Christian church. They came from James, who was the leader in Jerusalem, right? They're on the inside. They say good things about Jesus, okay? And the other thing that makes it really difficult to discern that they're false teachers is that they absolutely love the Bible. And what they said about Paul's teaching is, look, guys, Paul is going around and he's giving a message that we don't find in the Old Testament. He's telling you not to worry about those food laws, but we find those food laws in the Old Testament, don't we? And he's telling you not to focus on circumcision, but circumcision is a rule in the Old Testament, isn't it? And here we have a choice to make. O Galatians, these false teachers would say, are you going to stick with the Old Testament, or are you going to switch to Paul's new message? That's the argument that Paul is dealing with. And, you know, this is a common problem even today, and actually throughout church history, this is one way that false teaching has almost always taken shape. And that is to pit one part of the Bible against another and say that you have to choose which part of the Bible you're going to follow. Right? They were saying, you either pick the Old Testament or Paul. Now, Paul has written the Bible, the portion of the Bible, so now the choice for us, the equivalent choice would be, well, which do you like, the Old Testament or the New Testament? And make a difference between them and force people to choose one or the other. It's a very common way that false teaching happens. In this situation, people were saying, get rid of the New Testament being preached by Paul and stick with the tried and true Old Testament that we already have. In our day, it's much more common for the opposite to be the case. Let's just sort of distance ourselves a bit from the Old Testament. You know, there's all those sort of wars and kind of weird laws about bodily fluids and kind of trippy stuff about giants and all this kind of weird stuff. There's just all this sort of embarrassing stuff in the Old Testament. Let's just be New Testament Christians. You ever heard that phrase? I despise that phrase. If anyone ever says in my presence that they're a New Testament Christian, and there's not some reason for me to pay them special deference, you can expect me to say something, okay? It's not a good way of thinking. We are not New Testament Christians. At least, not in any way that would have been different from Abraham. Abraham was a New Testament Christian, as we're about to learn, right? And a couple examples of where we see this today is, there is a a book that a woman wrote. She's no longer living, and she was a very actually deceptive evangelical false teacher. Her name was Rachel Held Evans. And she wrote a book called 40 Days of Biblical Womanhood. And the whole premise of the book was that for 40 days, she would try to keep all the rules about being a woman that are in the Bible. Everything about, you know, menstruation and whether you can go to church if you've recently touched something or whatever it is. All the rules, right? But the whole point of the book was just to totally mock the Old Testament and be so glad that they don't apply any longer. And of course, along with that attitude of mockery, do you know what major ethical transformation Rachel Held Evans advocated for in the Christian church? Just take a wild guess. Of course, she was in favor of marrying homosexuals, right? That's the big point of that whole mockery. Why would we keep on repeating these ancient, outdated, embarrassing, weird rules, and let's just update so that we're in step with the modern world, right? That's how this very common problem is. I'm saying the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament and how they go together is a great big door through which lots of false teaching trucks try to drive through, okay? So the question that Paul had to deal with and that we're going to deal with in the rest of our time here is, what is the right way to think about the Old Testament and the New Testament together? Okay? We've seen the argument from experience. You know, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? But an argument from experience should never triumph over an argument from Scripture, and Paul knows it. So he starts with an argument from experience to get them thinking, but then he tackles the real argument, which is that he is faithfully and truly preaching the message of the Old Testament as well as the message of the New Testament. That's what he's claiming here. The accusation against him was that he's departing from the message of the Old Testament and preaching a new message. And Paul says, no, the message of the Old and New Testament is the same, and that message is that God accepts sinners who trust in Jesus Christ. That's the same message all across the Bible. There's three ways Paul presses this message home in these three verses here, four verses from 6 to 9. First of all, by trusting in Jesus, we follow Abraham's example. That's the first thing Paul says about the way the Old and New Testament go together. That's the point of verse 6. Just as. So after all this stuff, this Christian experience of receiving the Spirit and seeing God change our lives, and we see how that works, how it fits with the message of justification by faith, it doesn't fit with the message of justification by works of the law. And Paul says that is in keeping with the example of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that's a quotation from Genesis 15. Where Paul says, look, it was no different in the Old Testament. It's exactly the same message. Abraham believed, he heard a promise and responded with faith. And the hearing of faith was what brought him into the experience of God's blessing. That's what made the difference in Abraham's life. Now, the false teachers, and we actually have some historical evidence for this in ancient Judaism, when they talked about Abraham, what they talked about always was his obedience. Especially the high point of Abraham's obedience, which is his offering of Isaac in Genesis 22. And certainly Abraham's a wonderful example of obedience, but Paul says that underneath Abraham's obedience is an even deeper spiritual reality than just obedience. What was it that enabled Abraham to obey God in Genesis 22? God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. Through this son, there will be a line of descendants so great that the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore will be the competitors for the number of them. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And Abraham then finds out God wants him to kill his son. Well, great. Isn't that just great? I'm 100 years old. Am I going to get another son? I waited all this time. What is it in a man's life that makes it possible for him to walk his beloved son up a hill to be sacrificed at his own hand in service to the God who told him that he loves him and will bless him? Well, we are told in many places in the Bible, especially Hebrews 11, James 2, Romans 4, and Galatians 3, that the reason Abraham could obey God was not that he was trying to get into God's good books by keeping one more rule. That's not the issue. The issue was that he trusted God's promise above every other consideration. And there's Abraham at night contemplating the morning's work of putting his son to death at God's command, thinking to himself, as we learn in Hebrews 11, God can raise the dead. But whether it's through resurrection or through some other means, God will keep his promise, and obedience grows in the soil of faith. And that's the point of James, that if you think you're following Abraham's example, but you never obey God, you actually don't have the kind of faith Abraham had. But the deepest reality is faith, not obedience. And Paul is saying, look, when I come to you saying that the way to have God's blessing is not to focus on whether or not you've kept all the food laws, the circumcision laws, and all that stuff, whether you're eating with the right people, whether you fit in with the right earthly crowd, whether you honor the right earthly authorities, none of those are the correct considerations to focus on when it comes to securing your acceptance by God as someone who ought to be blessed by God. The real message is, put your faith in the promise that God has attached to his son's death and resurrection, and in trusting, receive a free gift of forgiveness and new life. And when I preach that message, I am preaching exactly the same message that Abraham laid hold of, and you are to lay hold of it in the same way. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, when you put your trust in Christ, you are following Abraham's example where it really counts. Where it really counts. The second way that Paul presses this point is that by trusting in Jesus, we believe Abraham's Bible. Okay, notice what Paul says in verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now, that's a very strange sentence when you think about it. Have you ever met a Bible that was capable of foreseeing? My Bible can't even see. Okay? It doesn't have eyes. But here Abraham says that the scripture foresaw something. And then it says that the scripture preached. Now, hang on. I'm the one preaching today, right? Not the book, right? Something interesting going on here. And then you've got to remember the fact that Abraham didn't have the Bible. Okay? We know from the Bible about Abraham, but Abraham himself did not have the book of Genesis. It wasn't written yet. And when God spoke to Abraham, it was by some other means. It was not by giving him a book of scripture. So this is a very strange thing for Paul to say when you think about it. Paul is saying, look, when God spoke to Abraham, he spoke in a way that is recorded for us in scripture, and the scripture itself is so closely identified with the God who spoke to Abraham, and God's speech to Abraham in the original event and its record in Moses' book called Genesis is so closely identified that all three of these things get combined into one simple statement. Okay, think about that. The scripture, which was not yet written when Abraham was hearing this promise, although it was recorded in scripture later, and God, who spoke and then had it recorded in scripture, are all to be identified in the closest possible way. That's the message here. And this is why, by the way, that mocking attitude towards the Old Testament in our day, or the mocking attitude of these false teachers towards an apostle of Jesus Christ in their day, was a deeply wicked thing. It may sound like a very academic thing. Oh, yeah, there's some difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But, you know, there are people today who, under the cover of that type of academic, like, ooh, Maybe Paul didn't understand the original historical context of this, or maybe Luke, when he quoted that, didn't know that it was really about this other thing. People who talk that way about the Bible, don't want to say all of them, but it's a danger for everyone and for all of us, that we may put ourselves in a situation where we align with these false teachers who basically say, yeah, the New Testament, we love the New Testament, but we shouldn't read the Old Testament that way. The servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, that's actually just Israel. It's not really about Christ. Now, when Christ came, the apostles were able to see a similarity, so they kind of changed the meaning of Isaiah 53 for the New Testament. Yeah, that's one example of how this goes. But the point is that when God speaks, his word has to be a rock-bottom consideration in our faith. It can't be something shifting. It can't be something changeable. It can't be revisable. It can't be subject to our authority. It is the authority in which our faith rests. And Paul's saying, look, I'm not going to admit that I'm preaching a different gospel to you than the one you have in the Old Testament. I'm not going to get on board with the people who in, you know, future generations, like the one we're living in, will despise the Old Testament and think the New Testament is right and the Old Testament's wrong. I won't follow that line of thinking, Paul says. He won't give up this territory. He won't say, for instance, that he will preach the right doctrine from the wrong texts. You ever heard that as a description of how the New Testament uses the Old? Some people believe that. Yeah, the doctrine's correct. There is one God, the Trinity, all these different doctrines, they're correct, but the Old Testament doesn't actually teach that stuff. Or, well, the apostles, they're allowed to change the Old Testament. That's another one. Or, well, I'm glad the New Testament is different from the Old because the Old was wrong. Okay, these are all just trying to sample some of the different attitudes that I've experienced myself in what people say. What's the big issue with that? Well, where did Abraham's faith rest? It says in verse 6 that he believed God. But what does that really mean? Did he just believe God? Did he just sort of sit on his back porch outside the tent and watch his camels and all that and just enjoy believing some higher power out there? Or did he believe God in a specific way, where specific promises were made to him by a specific God speaking powerfully in such a way that he could lay hold of those promises by faith and use them to order his life? I'd say the second of those is much more accurate. And that's what we have in Scripture. And Paul says it was true for Abraham to lay hold of God's promise by faith. And here I am, an apostle of Jesus Christ, perfectly fulfilling and agreeing with and applying the same message that the Old Testament saints had in Scripture to a new situation today. And yes, the rules have changed. That's true that God did change the rules, but it was the very fulfillment of the Old Testament's hope that has led to that change. The Old Testament never, ever held out the hope that one day there would be even more circumcision. The Old Testament never held out the hope that one day everyone would perfectly follow all the food laws and there would be no pigs left in the world. That's not the hope of the Old Testament. The hope of the Old Testament is that one day there would be a new humanity so fully transcending and fulfilling the shadows of these rules that God had given to Israel, that food laws would be understood not as the main point, but as an powerful illustration of the fact that we are not defiled by what goes into our mouth, but what comes out of it, as Jesus taught in Mark 7. Or the laws of clean and unclean would be understood not as the ultimate goal in themselves, but as a message about the fact that the only kinds of people God accepts in worship are those whose hearts have been cleansed by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the actual goal. And Paul says that was the message all along. And what I am preaching is not a departure, a correction, a revision, a change. I'm not uncomfortable with anything in the Old Testament. I am here in direct continuity with Moses, whom you love, to tell you to put your faith in Christ and give up all other hope of salvation. That's the message. Which is good, because it means that the faith that you have in Christ is well warranted. This is not a novel revision. This is not some religion recently invented. This is the true religion that has been the true religion since the dawn of human history. Adam put his faith in Christ. Abraham put his faith in Christ. Moses put his faith in Christ. And you today must put your faith in Christ. It's the same message. And so when you put your faith in Christ, you are believing Abraham's Bible, not some new Bible. And then the last thing that Paul says is that by trusting in Jesus, we enjoy Abraham's blessing. Because what was it that Abraham actually heard from God in this message that was later recorded in Scripture? In you shall all the Jewish people who keep the circumcision and food laws be blessed. Is that in your Bible? It's not in mine. That's not what Galatians 3 verse 8 says, and it's not what Genesis 12 says either. And what God originally told Abraham was that in you, not only your natural biological descendants will be blessed, many of those, in fact, weren't blessed because they didn't have true faith in Abraham's God. They were very proud of their biological kinship with Abraham, but they were sons of Satan spiritually. At one point, only 7,000 of them served God, according to the prophet Elijah. So no, biological ethnicity was never the main point, that those who are biologically kin-related to Abraham will be blessed. In you shall all the peoples, the nations, the Gentiles, same word, all be blessed. And so when Paul preaches a gospel that is deliberately different from the kind of message that must be preached by the Old Testament prophets, continue offering sacrifices. Continue circumcising your male children. Continue maintaining God's standards of ritual purity in what you eat and what you touch and where you go and with whom you have contact. That is different now in the New Testament. But Paul is saying, by changing those things, now that the reality of Christ and his salvation has come and we're no longer waiting for a Messiah, hoping for the day to come when reality will replace shadow, it is time for the full breadth and scope of Abraham's original promise to be realized. And I am taking the gospel to the nations who will be blessed as sons of Abraham. Which is the whole significance of Paul's mission. Because you can't go to southern Turkey and just expect everyone to up and move to Jerusalem to become Jews who worship at the temple. That's not possible. You can't go to Northern California and preach a message of free grace to all people that requires them to change their language, their culture, their family ties, new jobs, new location, new everything, uproot everything, and go to become Jews. It's just not possible. It's not practical. And it's not God's desire. His desire from the very beginning was to give a blessing that would be freely available to all peoples the world over, which is why it doesn't depend on ritual purity, circumcision, food laws, or being anywhere near Jerusalem. That's the message here. And so the concluding thing I want you to think about is that these false teachers were on the wrong side of history. You've heard that phrase before, right? People use the wrong side of history today as their kind of stand-in because they don't believe in God, right? So they just believe in history. But we do believe in God, and we do believe that he has a plan for history, right? So we can use the phrase even more truly than other people can. And Paul is saying, look, you false teachers, you think you're on the right side of history because you are standing athwart the changes in the world that leave behind the old ways, right? But if you read that Bible that you claim to love properly, and if you were truly the spiritual sons of Abraham, whom you love to claim as your biological ancestor, you would see that the purposes of God in history is not to bring everyone closer and closer to a physical place called Jerusalem to worship at a physical temple and to maintain this bloody rhythm of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, of priests living and dying and living and dying, of kings rising and falling. That is not the end goal of history. The end goal of history is for all the nations of the entire world to find in Jesus Christ, the true offspring of Abraham, a blessing to be received by faith and enjoyed on equal terms. That's the true goal of history here. And if I could offer just one application of that, that's the way that ethnic strife is really overcome, isn't it? Not by platitudes about how we should all be kind to each other. We've tried that. And yeah, we should be kind to each other, but we're not. That's the problem. What's the strong medicine for the kind of inter-ethnic, inter-tribal, inter-racial strife and warfare in this world? It's the fact that there is a Savior so big and a salvation so great that it cannot be held in a single cultural container of eating certain foods, following certain customs, speaking a certain language, and being in with certain people. But that all people everywhere who turn from their sin and trust in Christ and see in his cross the solution for the sin that lies in their own hearts and not just the hearts of other people will have life. So don't get on the wrong side of history, please. I plead with you. Because there's coming a day when these terms will be clearly the terms on which we are all evaluated. Did you trust Christ? There will be no other rule by which you are evaluated. Did you trust Christ? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would be merciful to us, to give us what we need. And we confess we need so much more than we could possibly earn from you. We need eternal life instead of the death we deserve. We need forgiveness instead of the guilt that we have piled on ourselves. We need new hearts instead of the drudgery that we have worked ourselves into. We need courage instead of fear, hope instead of dread. And we cannot hope to have any of these magnificent blessings except as a free gift from you through Christ your Son, whose death was a curse to him. But we are glad to see in it by faith a blessing for ourselves. So we ask this in his name. Amen.